Good afternoon, church. Have you heard that word preparing is caring? Actually, I think it's sharing is caring, but preparing is caring. I remember a former supervisor at work telling me this. He was calling me to pay attention to details. Finishing the task was not enough. It ought to be done well. Well, one of those life events that people really seek to care in preparing for is a wedding. My family has had the joy of having two weddings in a little over a year. Both our daughter Sarah, that many of you know, and our son Noah. The preparations that go into a wedding can be staggering. The place has to be decorated just right. The ceremony is planned down to the second with careful attention to scriptures and songs that are chosen. Often a couple will consider their vows that they're making to one another. Maybe they'll alter them slightly. The preacher seeks to tailor that sermon just to that couple. Much thought goes into who will be my bridesmaids? And then, of course, the man has to match that number, whatever they are. Then there's the dress and the shoes and the makeup and the nails. Everything, every detail is important. Well, even when there's a short time to plan a wedding, like our dear sister Lindsay and her husband Samuel, there's so much attention to the details. That attention to detail results in beautiful brides and wonderfully decorated locations. Thoughtful words in the vows and in the preaching. All this preparation is expressions of love between that husband and wife, and even between the family and those that are getting married. Today in Genesis 2, we're going to see the love of God in His preparations, in His care in preparing. We're going to walk through this a little differently today. First, we'll walk through the passage in its context, and then we'll look at how this connects to the cross, how it connects to Christ. And then I'll have us think through some specific applications, what this passage is encouraging us today. So first, the exposition. We're going to look at verses 4 through 14 first. God's care in preparing a place. Genesis 1 showed God's authority and power in speaking all things into existence by realm, and then also placing rulers into those realms. Well, Genesis 2 brings us into a detailed look into God's creation of the realm of the earth and of its ruler, mankind. So we're looking, if you want to compare it, it's looking at day 3 and day 6 in Genesis 1. Well, first thing we notice is that His creating is personal. His creating is personal. The forming that is used there, where it talks about forming, gives the idea of God using His hands. He's forming things in life. He gives the breath of life to Adam. He breathes life into him. And God plants a garden and puts man in that garden. He doesn't place Adam out there in the wild somewhere. He's prepared a special place for him. Well, the second thing we see is that the world God creates is beautiful. He's taken attention to every detail. Now, this garden is not a garden that I could plant. Maybe John could plant a garden that's close. Well, maybe not. But imagine that the name Eden means delight. This is God's garden of delights. And you can imagine the most beautiful trees or the most beautiful gardens of the world could never compare. Verse 9 says that every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The river that flowed out of Eden, it divides into four, where there's gold and delium and onyx. You know, no one knows exactly where this is. I'm sure a lot of people have tried. We do know the Tigris and the Euphrates, but the other two rivers, we don't really know where they are. But what I want you to catch here is not the location of Eden. It's God's care in His work. With personal attention and beauty in every detail, He is preparing a place for Adam. And then, God gives Adam a job. Did you know that work came before the fall? Work is actually a good thing. And so we're going to look at this next section, verses 15 to 20, God's care in His command. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Well, the first thing we want to think about here is that work is good. It's part of what it means to be in God's image. What we saw in Genesis 1:26. Why? Because God worked. Right? God worked. Chapter 2:2 says, "And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done." God works. And now He's giving a job to Adam. Adam works. What job did He give him? He's a gardener. He's an agriculturalist. To work and keep the garden. This working means He was providing for its growth. He does whatever it takes to make that garden grow. And keeping it. Keeping it means He's protecting it. He's keeping it from going wild. He's keeping other things from getting into it. So Adam's work is to provide and to protect. Now Adam's work is not only to be a gardener. He's also a shepherd. We see that in verses 19 and 20. If you look ahead just a bit, God brings all those animals past Adam, and He is to name them and to have dominion over them, to rule over them. Adam's work and life in the garden, it came with instructions. God didn't just leave him out there to figure it out all by himself. He told him what to do. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's command is for Adam's good. That's the thing we want to see there. God's command is for Adam's good. And that command is generous. Adam could eat from any or all of the trees in that garden except for one. They were all pleasant to the eye and good for food. Adam was given the whole garden. Yet God is still the authority over all. The command is generous. The command is clear. There were two trees there representing life and death. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if he ate of it, he would surely die. At the end of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And yet here, in the details of day 6, that we get right here in chapter 2, sometime before that concluding statement that everything was very good, God says, something is not good. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 18. Adam was working alone. he had no helper that was suitable for him. God had shown great care in preparing the place for Adam. He cared for Adam by giving him the instructions on how to live, how to work. And now we turn to this third section that shows God's care in preparing a bride for Adam. Verses 18 to 25. Now, this long process of bringing all the animals in and naming them, you can imagine how long that might have taken. And none of those animals were corresponding to Adam. They didn't fit. The horse might be really good for plowing, but he's not real good for giving a hug, or certainly not the horse giving you a hug. The dog might be a really good friend, but he doesn't speak back to you. As good as a friend of a dog can be. Well, one, God creates the perfect helper. Did you notice there? God puts Adam under. He puts him into a deep sleep. It's like he's under anesthesia. And he performs a surgery, right? He removes that rib. And from Adam's rib, he forms a helper fit for Adam. Adam wakes up, and God brings her to him. When he sees her, he breaks into poetry. Do you see that? I imagine it's a song. Maybe not a rap song, but maybe. But he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This first woman was taken out of man, created from his rib. But from that time on, every human has come out of woman. Adam names her Eve because she's the mother of all the living. We see that in chapter 3. We'll get to that next week. In this way, she is indeed a helper fit for Adam. Because there's no other way that God's blessings and command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth could ever happen without her. Now there at the very end of the chapter, interestingly, there's no father or mother for Adam to leave. But God shows that marriage is to be the priority relationship for the human race. Not parent-child, but husband-wife. Now, the second thing we want to see here is that at least for some time, we don't know how long, there was a perfect marriage. Now, I don't know how your marriage is. I think I have a pretty good one. But no matter how good you think your marriage is, or maybe even somebody else's that you look up to, this was the only perfect marriage, Adam and Eve. Verse 25 says, "They were both naked and were not ashamed. No sin had stained their love. No disagreement had strained their communication. It was a perfect marriage." So, God's preparing of a place and a people is something that we actually see throughout the Scriptures. So, we can see it with Noah. When God makes a covenant with Noah, he does that with really all the people of the earth, and indeed all the earth, setting his bow in the earth. Then that moves to a more specific people and a specific place in the covenants with Abraham and Moses, the people of Israel in that location in Palestine. Even then, there are these hints that it's going to go big again, that through God's chosen people, Israel, all the nations will be blessed. And then we see his greatest care for mankind when he comes himself, enters into his creation through that specific people, in that specific land, in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to look at some theological reflection. God's care in sending Christ. God came into the broken wilderness, or the wilderness of our broken world, in the person of Christ. He came to show the way to a new garden, a new place. That doorway of the first garden, Garden of Eden, would be closed off forever. No one knows where it is, and even if you did, we'll get there next week, but it's guarded by an angel and a flaming sword. But Jesus shows us the door to an even better place. And in John 10:7, he says, "I am the door." It's a place that he's still preparing, even now. John 14:3 says, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's a songwriter from the 70s, a Christian songwriter, who had thought about God's preparing a place for us. He wrote that down. He says, "You know, when I look around at the world and I see all the beauty that God made. I see the forest and the trees and all the things. And it says in the Bible that he made them in 6 days. I don't know if they were a little literal 6 days or not. It doesn't really matter to me," he says. "But I know that Jesus Christ has been preparing a home for me and for some of you for 2,000 years. And if it took God 6 days to create that home, and he's taking 2,000 years to prepare that one, well, hey man, this is like living in a garbage dump compared to what's going on up there." This place that Jesus is preparing, he's been preparing for 2,000 years, it's for those who believe, who receive him. It's not for everyone. It's for a special people, a particular people. You see, we all need salvation. We've all rebelled. We've turned away from God. But God has a special people, a chosen people. And just as we saw God's great care in preparing that bride for Adam, he's taking great care to prepare a new bride now. Just as Joe read in Ephesians 5, God is preparing the bride of Christ, his church. He's preparing his bride by making her holy, washing her with the word. Those he calls to himself, those who are his chosen, he justifies them, bringing them into that body through his death on the cross. And those that he has justified, that he's brought into the church, he is sanctifying them. He is bringing them to the obedience of his commands. In this way, the bride will be presented to him without wrinkle, without spot, without any other blemish. God prepared the bride of Adam by taking something out of him and forming her. But he's preparing us, the church, by putting us into Christ, by placing us in him. Well, what does this phrase "in Christ" mean? It's actually something we see many times in the New Testament, being in Christ. My friend Gloria Furman says this: "Inness is a oneness. Because Christ is alive forevermore, so we too are alive in him." This inness is a oneness. So Christian, think about this. There's so much more to being in Christ that you should meditate on. Listen carefully to these truths, Christian. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are raised to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ we become new creations. We're going to witness this today in the baptisms of our dear friends Yaman and Naveen. In Christ, according to Galatians 3:14, in Christ those blessings that were Abraham's have come to the Gentiles. That is, to all of us non-Jews. I don't know if there's any Jewish people among us, but most of us, I think, are non-Jews. We have been put in Christ through these promises. We are justified. That is, we are declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, says Romans 3:24. And if you are in Christ our Lord, Romans 8:38 and 39 says that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This growing in holiness, this sanctification that we're talking about, this love for your brothers and sisters in the church is not something that you can do on your own. It comes from being in Christ. Hear 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 that says, we are being sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not sure that you are in Christ, then friends, this needs to be your number one priority. If you're not sure about this, it doesn't take too long or too much to see that this world that we have right now is not what it was when God prepared it with such great care for Adam. The offspring of Adam and Eve at one time had no shame. Well, now this offspring is covered in it. We are covered in shame. Our sin has separated us from God. But God came in the person of Jesus to prepare this new place, this new people, and He did it by living perfectly according to God's commands. He then hung naked upon a cross, a shame-filled cross, to clear our guilt and to cover our shame. Christ dies the death that we deserved, and those who look to His death find salvation. But then Jesus rose from the dead. He did that. He showed that neither sin nor death could hold Him. And that's why in Christ alone our hope for eternal life and God's holy presence is found. There is no other place you can get it. No work that you do, no thing that you bring, no tradition you hold to. It is through Christ alone. And you can be assured in this hope, not by what you do, but because you are in Christ. And He says, all who come to Me, I will in no ways turn away. So friend, there is nothing that you have done in your life that He cannot forgive. There is nothing that's been done to you that He cannot heal. There is no place you've been, no place you can go that he cannot reach. Repent. Repent of your sin. And his arms of love are open and they're ready to receive. Now he calls you. Now he calls you to repent, to believe, and to receive him. John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, friends, pay close attention to these baptisms that are going to happen at the end of this service. They are a visual display of this gospel that I'm talking about. And you too can die with Christ and be raised to new life in Christ. These baptisms are a dramatic representation of that truth. Now, if this describes the way that you're thinking about Jesus, I want you to talk to me or talk to one of the members of this church after the service. We'd love to show you and share with you what the Bible says about faith in Christ. All right. So we've seen God's great care in preparing a place and preparing a bride for Adam in Genesis chapter 2. We've seen God's great care in sending Christ, Jesus, to prepare the church as a bride. And he's been preparing that place for us, for those of us who believe that we will be with him forever. Well, for those who are in Christ, God is redeeming that image that we are created in through his sanctifying work in us. So let's think now on some applications, specifically how we can redeem God's image in our everyday lives regarding work and marriage. So applications for today. First, we'll look at work. Now, there's this false separation between work that's secular and work that's sacred. And it doesn't really need to be there. There's really no special honor in the Bible for full-time ministry over every other work that a person can do. I mean, remember, Adam worshipped God as a gardener and a shepherd. It's not what you do that's important, but how you do it that matters. So you can be working in God's image in back office support at a bank or in customer service. You can be in God's image as you cook or clean. You can be in God's image as a homemaker and child raising. You can be in God's image in human resource and training or teaching in the school or teaching in the Bible. How are you worshiping God in your work? Colossians 3:17 was alluded to earlier, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in his name means that Jesus could sign and stamp it. We do a lot of that around here in Kurdistan. It means you're doing something in his character. Could Jesus sign and stamp the work you do? Here are five thoughts on working in God's image, applying God's or Christ's character in your work. One, be humble. Be humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Many people could actually do your job. Consider your job a gift rather than your right. Consider your boss as your gift giver. Jesus came humbly, not to be served, but to serve. How can you show that same attitude in your work? So be humble. Secondly, be honest. Be honest. Report your time and your expenses accurately. If you have responsibility for others, pay them what they're due and do it on time. Make sure they have what they need to succeed in their jobs. So be honest. Thirdly, be joyful. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then let these things mark your work also. Encourage others in your workplace. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Paul says in Romans. Don't get angry or use abusive speech when things don't go your way. Remember, that colleague in your office or that child in your home is also created in God's image. They're a fellow image bearer with you. So be joyful in your work. Fourth, work hard. Work hard. Do your work diligently. Colossians 3:22-23 says to work not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So working diligently corrects that natural bend in our person towards laziness. One of my favorite Bible studies, really probably one of my favorite Bible studies of all time, is one on the sluggard of Proverbs. I want to commend you to look up the word sluggard in English, and that lazy person in Proverbs, and see what he does and doesn't do. Well, many people struggle with the lazy side of this command, but some struggle in the opposite way. So that brings us to number five. Recognize your God-given limitations. God has given you work, but do not worship your work. Remember, we've talked about worship before. Worship is the thing that you ascribe worth to. It's the thing that you spend your time, your energy, your money, yourself in. Don't allow work to become your idol. It's such a temptation. And I know some of you are here working in some very difficult jobs, but don't let your work take over your life. God is infinite, but He has made us with limits. So, what are some of those limits? Well, one would be gifts and talents. You can't do everything, actually. Even if you're really good at what you do, you can't do it all. God has given you certain talents. Learn what you're good at. And then work with others to accomplish the things that they're good at. Another limit is time and energy. God created us with the need to sleep. We need sleep, and we need time to do other things other than work, just to recharge ourselves. Learn how to use your off time to re-energize. Some gain energy, well, by sleeping. Some gain energy by doing things, in just by themselves, like reading a book or being in smaller groups, one-on-one relationships. Others gain energy by playing sports or by being with people. Find out how it works for you. Now, God didn't create us only for work. He also created us for relationships. As we saw in Genesis 2, the first human relationship was marriage. So one of the things we see in this passage is that there is an order to relationships. There's an order. First there was God, then there was Adam, then Eve, then there were children, if we go on to chapter 4, and later community. The trouble is when we get some of those things out of order. That's where we get ourselves into trouble. If you put any relationship before God, it quickly becomes an idol. God hates idolatry. When someone else has priority in your life that only God should fill, not only is that making an idol of that person, but they will also disappoint you very quickly because they're not God. Your greatest satisfactions are filled by God. Parents, remember and remind your kids that God is king in your home. As parents, you are ruling under His authority. And those precious ones that God has given to you, they're like little princes and princesses. And they need to remember that order in the house. Don't allow your kids to take over the family with their demands. It's very easy to do. I had 5 of them. Now, anyone can elevate their work too high. But I want to say a word to pastors and those in ministry. Don't let your kids come to a conclusion that those other people that you're serving matter more than they do. Don't let that happen. Your first disciples are those in your home. Make sure you cherish them. Now, last week we saw that we are equal in dignity with distinction. And here we see that distinction in chapter 2 more clearly along with the roles that are given. So Adam was given the commands of God and the responsibility to provide and to protect in his home. So 2 applications for men. Provide. Firstly, provide. Providing has that material application, of course, a salary, a home, things like that. Providing also has emotional application. 1 Peter 3:7 calls husbands to live with your wife in an understanding way. Men, ask your wife with an ear to listen if you're providing in a way that she can feel it. The other is protect. So provide and protect. Protect. Protection is making their environment safe. You know, it's to make sure that your home is a place that is safe. You also protect your family by washing with the Word, like we saw in Ephesians 5. Read, study the Scriptures, pray with and for your wife and children. Wash your wife. It says they're washing her with water of the Word. Now, it matters how you do this, men. I unfortunately have unintentionally, rather than when gently washing my wife, I've used the scrub brush. I'm washing you with the water of the Word. so don't scrub your wife down with the Scripture. Be gentle as you do that. Well, men, you love the women around you by providing and protecting. That's all men. Husbands, you do this by laying down your life for your wife. Now, Eve was given the responsibility to be Adam's helper. So women, here are 2 applications for you. 1, submit. Submit. Listen, that means listen respectfully to the men. Even if you've been in the faith longer than they have. And that's a reality in the church. One way to submit is to be careful with your words. They can be like a knife in the hand at times. So remember, though the men are physically strong, they might be emotionally sensitive. Now, don't tell the men around you that. Okay, be careful with your words. Secondly, serve. A helper serves. A helper helps. Are you helping the men around you walk in holiness? Are you helping them walk in holiness by the way you speak and dress and act? Wives, are there tasks that you can do for your husband? And I would say ask. Ask him. The men are called to lay down their lives in love. The women lay them down in submission. Now let's look at Adam and Eve, how they are described in verse 25. Remember, she was physically taken out of the man. And then these two are made one flesh. It's a picture of God as Trinity. It's unity in community. We become one. So two thoughts for the married. One is that you are one flesh with your spouse. If you're married, you are one flesh with your spouse. Does your marriage reflect that oneness with one another, even though you're two very distinct people? Maybe you think differently. Maybe even disagree on things. Married people, take time to work through conflict. You are two people, but you are one team. You are one flesh. And what God brings together, it says, let no one separate. Secondly, you are complete in Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not one third of God, each of them. They are not. They are each fully God. Well, neither is your spouse your better half. Neither is your spouse your better half. Your spouse doesn't complete you. You are not completed in marriage. You are complete in Christ. And because of this, our singles don't need to worry about looking for that other rib that you're, you know, where's my rib? Where's my rib? God will bring that person at the right time. A thought for singles, be patient. Your desire to be married is a good one, but don't be too quick to find that other. Adam waited patiently for that helper fit for him, went through every animal, and in the end, God supplied the perfect mate. Now, if you don't desire marriage, you're not incomplete. Your fulfillment comes in Christ. So one more thing that we should think about, and that is this connection between work and family. In our context, it's important to talk about families that are separated because of work. As it was in the beginning, it still is not good for the man to be alone. There may be good reasons for work to take you away from your spouse. But if you find yourself in that situation, here are two things I want you to consider. One, why? Why are you working away from each other? What's the goal? There should be a goal. The cost to your marriage and your children may be higher than the increase of your salary. Don't make that mistake. Don't work simply for a higher standard of living. Make sure your goals are clear. Maybe it's a debt you have to pay off. When is that going to be finished? Maybe it's finishing the house. Maybe it's when the baby is to be delivered. Maybe it's when the kids are out of grade school. You need clear goals. Secondly, how long will you work apart from each other? Have an expiration date. And keep it as short as possible. Okay? Why are we doing this? And how long? Well, God's care at creation was an amazing preparation for Adam's wedding. The garden specially decorated, every tree pleasing to the eye, good for food. Eve specially prepared as a helper fit for him. But this was only the beginning. It was like dress rehearsal. There's another wedding to come that wedding points to. In fact, marriage, that marriage that's to come, is the one that every marriage, your marriage, should point to. Jesus expresses His love for His bride in self-sacrificing love that willingly went to a cross. And the church, we express our love to the one who gave Himself fully for us with joyful submission, gladly following His leadership to love God and to love one another. The way we live together as a church is a living picture of that relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. And in just a moment, we're going to have the joy of seeing another living picture, a picture in the ordinance of baptism. So church, until He comes to take us home, He's preparing a bride to stand before Him in holiness. Let's pray. Father, You've shown great care in the details of creation. You made this world and all that is in it very good. You created us in Your image, male and female, with dignity, with distinction. You've given us work and marriage as ways to live in Your image. And though we've marred that image through sin and rebellion, You've prepared a plan to save a chosen people for Yourself, by coming into Your creation and to save us through Christ. Lord, we look to Christ, our Savior, now. In Christ, we give ourselves to Your sanctifying work in us. Redeem the image of God in us, that we may be prepared as a holy bride for Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.